Many of you were fortunate enough to be raised in a Christian home where you were taught the Bible as you grew up. And many of you, therefore, probably learned to name the books of the Bible in order, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. If you didn't at home, perhaps you did growing up in a church, in a Sunday school class. A few months ago, I was talking with another elder, and he said, "Oh, I know where all the books of the Bible are, but I have to sing them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy," the song you learned in elementary school if you learned the books of the Bible. One of the ways that people learned where things are in the Bible, for if you've become a Christian as an adult, you know this is a fat book, it could be intimidating, and where are things, was to have what they called sword drills at the time. You were to take your sword, because the Bible is called the sword by God in the book of Hebrews, and you were to take the sword, and then a reference would be announced. John 5:23, go! And everybody would turn, and the first one to read John 5:23 would stand up, and it led to a great deal of Bible knowledge and pride. And but one of the books that tended to throw people a little bit was Ecclesiastes 3:18. Table of contents would go open, you know, that sort of thing. Well, today, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and you find it, if you don't want to look at the table of contents, by right in the middle of the Bible is the book of Psalms. And after Psalms is Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, just past the book of Psalms. We're looking at chapter 7 today. And we're looking at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 8, 9, and 10. Ecclesiastes 7, 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Now, it could be, as we read these three verses, we think of them as going three separate directions on three separate topics. But sometimes when you're reading things that Solomon wrote like this, whether in the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs, by thinking about it, sometimes you can group several verses together that at first look unrelated. And I think that's what's happening here. I think verses 8, 9, and 10 were written by Solomon with January 2021 very much in mind. And the feeling that we often have of why has it gone so crazy? Don't I wish it were like it used to be? So what I'd like to do in this January of 2021 is to consider these verses in reverse order. Verse 10, then verse 9, and then verse 8. For in verse 10, here's what we've learned first to me that sets the tone for it all. Nostalgia, even though it can be pleasant, can rob a believer of wisdom. Longing for times past, even though those times may seem a lot better, can truly rob any Christian of wisdom. We learn that in verse 10, as I say, when it says, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these?" Well, how do we go about longing for the old days? What does it look like? I would say that the first way it looks is that we long for the old days regarding our personal history, what we ourselves have lived through. You may remember a neighborhood, the street that you played on, the kids you ran with, the trees that were over it, the field that was behind your house that you no longer live in and you miss it. You may remember your life before your best friend moved away to another city, or before you had to go to a new school that felt unfamiliar. You may long for the time before your dad lost his job, and therefore your family didn't have much money, and it affected you in all kinds of ways. You might remember fondly your childhood, which you might remember as carefree, that you had no worries, Maybe you were a boy and you got off the bus, and every day as you got off the bus, what was calling to you was all your buddies tossing a football around in somebody's backyard and just having a good time, and that's what you recall about childhood. Or you may remember high school fondly. You may have been a superior athlete, and everybody looked up to you as you walked up and down the hall with your varsity letter or in your jacket and got admiringly glances. You may fondly remember days when you thought you knew where your career would eventually be and how you would end up as opposed to where you have ended up. If you're married and have young kids, you may remember what it was like before you had kids, when you could actually go out and have fun, and you don't remember that anymore, and you long for it. You may remember what life is like fondly before your health went south, before you had that doctor's appointment and heard that diagnosis that changed everything. You may long for the days before your husband died, or before you went to your own child's funeral. This is one of the main ways we long for the old days, our own personal history and memories. But we also long for the old days regarding what our world is like, what our nation is like, what we experience outside of our four walls. Many of us remember, for instance, what it was like to go to an airport to fly, and the only screening that happened was the skycap asked you, do you have any combustibles in your suitcases? Nope. Good. You're good to go. That was it. You remember that. And therefore, you could get to the airport last minute, as I did many times, and then run down to your flight and jump on just as it was about to take off. Many of you can remember when you never saw an armed guard anywhere, in an airport, at a school, in a mall, or in the Capitol. Many of you remember, before anyone else, or perhaps before you, had a question, am I a him or am I a her? And maybe you didn't have to ask yourselves those kinds of questions. You may remember when life slowed down on Sundays and everybody around you took a breather and a break, and it just felt different. You may remember when sitting in a classroom, in a public school or college classroom, that it was rare that anyone mouthed off to a teacher. You may recall when it was big news if Jimmy was caught having brought to school a squirt gun instead of Jimmy being caught coming to school with an automatic weapon. The world seems upside down to us, and we long for the time that it wasn't. Someone recently told me that in 2019, the advice we got was stay away from negative people. And in 2020, the advice was stay away from positive people. Don't you long for the day sometimes before you ever heard the term social distancing? Don't you long for the day when you could see people's faces? Don't you pine for a time when every time you heard the name of a state, you did not automatically think of one of two colors, red or blue? Many of you remember the time when political discussions between people of different parties were trying to accomplish the same goals. They were just disagreeing on the wisest way to reach those goals. Whereas now, between political parties, it's like opposite worldviews. The goals aren't even the same. You may remember, if you watch TV shows or documentaries or read books, where Democrats and Republicans, say as recently as the 1960s, sounded a great deal like each other and differed in only more minor ways than we do now. You may long for the time when citizens, quote, disagreed with each other, rather than the word you hear now almost nightly on the news, how citizens are, quote, outraged at something. You may long for the time before there were riots in the streets and before the Capitol building had people looking like Vikings taking over. Now, the result of nostalgia, of longing for a time that seems long gone, either personally or in our nation world, makes us just say, for yesterday. That kind of feeling was represented by Job, one of the most famous characters of the Bible. Most people who have never picked up the Bible still know the story of Job and all the trials that came to him. Here's what he said in chapter 29, verse 2. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walk through the darkness. Oh, for the days, he goes on, when I was in my prime, when God's intimate fellowship was in my house, when the Almighty was still with me, and when my children were around me. Nobody today can read that passage without feeling akin to it in some way. And so in our hearts, we really do tend to, as Solomon has observed in this Ecclesiastes, we really do want to turn back the clock. We say, oh, if only things were the way they were. Oh, if only if I could live in the America I used to know. Oh, if only. But interestingly, in God's word here, he says in verse 10, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise. How is it not wise to long for better times? Well, some of the reasons we could just figure out even without God's wisdom in his Bible, just out of common sense. One, for instance, all of us realize, if we think about it, that we really don't know what hardships were like before our time. We're just not competent to judge it. We don't know what it was like. It depends on, I realize we have a wide age span here, but you don't know what it was like to live 20, 30, 40 years before you were born. Some years ago, I saw a series on television called 900 House. And it was a television show in Britain, and here's how it went. The producers asked families all over Britain to compete in order to be on this television show. The show was they would take a home that was built back in the 1800s and they would furbish it exactly as it was in the year 1900. What was there then was there now. What was not there then was not there now. And then for a period of, I can't remember how long it was, 3 months, 6 months, this family would live in that house and meticulously observe everything about living in the year 1900. So the fortunate family that won was all excited, and they moved in, and they were given clothes like that day, and they ate the food of that day. The house was refurbished, and they went to a time that was simpler and that was less rushed, and that when people went out in public, they dressed more attractively. And then in a closet in the 1900 house, a camera was set up so that any time, day or night, 24/7, anyone in the house could go into the closet, close the door, and in privacy speak to the camera that would be videoed what their experience was like and what they were feeling. Well, early on, it was just great. It was just cool. It was just different, and how interesting. And then it was, boy, I admire those people, because it wasn't as easy then as it is now, I see. And over time, boy, did you see spirits flag and shoulders droop. Shampoo, as we know it, was not invented at the time. And I forget what the combination of ingredients were, but it sounded like a combination of molasses, sawdust, and a Brillo pad or something. It was horrible. And so one of the teenage girls in the family was crying into the camera at night. I feel dirty. I feel skanky, she said. Women had to wear about 10 layers of clothing, and the man of the house had to get to work either by walking too far a distance or taking a horse or whatever. And so by the end of the time, they realized how difficult it was and how glad they were to live in, I believe it was the 20th century near the end, when the TV show took place. We really don't know the hardships before our time. I remember listening to my father And I remember hearing it and thinking, ooh, that must have been tough, but really not being able to grasp what it would be like to live in an unpainted shack without electricity and pick cotton from sunrise until sundown and your back just wanted to break. I remember hearing about how for Christmas, maybe they would get an orange for Christmas. I couldn't relate to this. I remember hearing about people in factories who lost limbs because machinery was so unsafe, and how people died at a far younger age. Let alone what it would have been like in colonial times. Let alone what things would be like in medieval times. Nostalgia, then, does not consider the whole story. We can know that just from our own human common sense. And from our own human common sense, we also know that nostalgia cannot be wise at all times because we forget the hardships of our own yesteryears that we tend to glamorize. We all have selective memories. I think God has wired us that way because if we could easily remember all the traumas we went through and they were in the forefront of our minds and our thinking faculties, we would have a difficult time getting through. So we tend to romanticize the past and filter it through a golden lens of some kind. But we forget how powerless as a child you feel. You can't get anything to eat unless the gatekeepers tell you you can eat it right now. We forget all the disappointments of our childhood and youth and the injustices that you would suffer, perhaps. We may forget the awkwardness of adolescence or embarrassing, humiliating moments we had in high school. We may forget how bad our sicknesses were and how painful our accidents were. We may forget times maybe you're just alone sobbing in a corner or in bed somewhere. If you became a Christian later in life, you may forget the fuzzy thinking, the grayness, the lostness of thought, and perhaps the guilt that you carried with you. Nostalgia tends to forget. Our own human wisdom knows that. It is not wise to dwell on nostalgia because, thirdly, we minimize the good of our own times when we focus mainly on the past. Let's just think about medicine. We do complain a great deal about our ailments. When was the last polio victim you heard of? I think I did hear recently of somebody who got it, surprisingly, because basically it has been eradicated from the face of the earth. When is the last time you heard about people in widespread areas catching tuberculosis in the United States? Antibiotics were concocted and invented in the 20th century. What was life like before there was a single antibiotic and you were trying to treat infections and disease? How often do we say, oh, thank God for that great hospital and that great hospital staff and for the advances in medicine. If I had gotten what I got 100 years ago, I'd be dead right now. We say that sometimes, but we quickly forget it and long for the good old days because we minimize the good that God has given us in our own day. And to take just another almost silly illustration, my wife sometimes talks about salads. She says, Steve, when we were married, a salad consisted of, and I'm sorry I can't finish the sentence because I don't study salads a great deal, but I don't know, you had a little lettuce, and I don't know, maybe you had a little salad sauce or whatnot, and now there've got to be 50 different ingredients that people put in salads. Well, nobody even thought of it. We forget about the evolution of things in a good sort of way. So we forget about, what I'm saying is then, we forget about the hardships before our time, we forget about the hardships early in our lifetimes, and we minimize the good of our own times. But another way in which nostalgia is not wise often is that we tend to think that the evils of our own time are unique, and this is not so. The evils of our own time may be unique to modern American history, but they are certainly not unique to the history of the world. That's why the Bible says there is nothing really new that ever happened. This very book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 15, says, whatever is, has already been. Or it says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. You say, oh no, our times are far worse than any time has ever been before. Well, let me ask you this. Is political instability new in this world? The stability of the United States from, I'd say, about 1945 through much of the 20th century is almost unique in the history of the world. Almost unique. You think viruses that kill many people are new? Numbers 11, verse 33, when the people complained because they didn't want the food God given them, we read, while the meat was still between their teeth, the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he struck them with a severe plague. And there they buried the people who have craved other food. And the Bible talks about plagues all the way through the Old Testament. You think racial division? I mean, real hatred and racial division is new. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 9. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Do you think gender confusion is new? Deuteronomy 22, 5. God says, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear a woman's clothing. People were struggling with that sort of thing even back then, some 1,400 years before Christ. Most importantly, for this verse about why nostalgia is often unwise, nostalgia often points an accusing finger at God. Because all complaining is ultimately a criticism of God. This verse, by saying that we're not just to always be saying, I wish for the good old days, this verse is addressing our spirits being unsatisfied, where we minimize the blessings God has sent and where we maximize the evils that we face. Now, of course, some times in history are better than others. A time of peace is better than a time of war. A time of prosperity is better than a time of famine. A time of relative political calm is better than a time of political upheaval. But we tend to take a certain slice of life, politics, economics, health, issues that divide people, and focus on them and forget the whole of life. But God says that he is using all things for our ultimate good. For instance, when the Dust Bowl came to the United States, when the Great Depression hit, what we don't hear very much about is how many people started abandoning their hopes on money and things for happiness and sought after Jesus Christ. And many people did. What we tend not to think about is when we consider coronavirus and we just think about the sadness and the death and the inconvenience and the exhaustion that we all feel, we tend to forget about things like what David and Megan Roys have said. David and Megan Roys, for those of you who don't know, are full-time Christian workers supported by our church, centering largely in Kutztown University, but many of the other universities in the area, with an organization called Disciple Makers that not only tries to help Christian students grow, but that tries to help students who are not Christians understand what Christianity is all about and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And David Royce told me recently, he said he has had more serious conversations with students who are more desperate for answers and seeking some kind of stability and willing to sit down and really talk about Jesus Christ than he has ever experienced in his ministry because of what coronavirus has brought. Or consider Africa. We see Islam spreading across Africa and causing all kinds of trouble. But what you don't hear so much about is the absolute explosion of Christianity in Africa, including in Muslim-majority areas. And perhaps one of the better examples I can think of is where we fail to see the whole because we focus on the one part is China. In the 1940s, when China fell to communism and Mao Zedong took power, and therefore communist atheism stamped out religion as best they could in the country. And we see things like eventually Tiananmen Square, if you remember what happened there, where there was an uprising and it was brutally put down. In 1949, it was estimated that there were 4 million professing Christians in all of China. 3 million Catholics, 1 million Protestants. By 1976, in a country committed to stamping out religion, there were 3 million Catholics and 3 million Protestants, 6 million, in other words. Today, there are between 23 million Christians in China and 100 million in China, depending upon which people you look at. And at the rate of growth of Christianity today in China, by 2030, the number will surpass, most people believe who study these matters, some 240 million. In other words, by 2030, it is reckoned that China will be the most Christian country in the world. Now, this is how God is using the persecution of Christians in China to weed out the false from the true and make the true more deeply committed to prayer and outreach and living for Christ in a world that they know this world will not satisfy me. I'm going to give it all out for Jesus Christ. God's influence often seems to be waning over here, but it's waxing or increasing over there. This is what Jesus told us to expect. Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it wants to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and goes and exercises his influence here and there and moves on and changes venues and fans the flame and leaves the flame to simmer in a way that's mysterious to us, and he always will. Does God have a right to do this? And this verse is asking, in essence, will I rejoice in the way that God is choosing to run the world rather than the way that I would run the world? So when we see America in a moral tailspin, which we are, so when we see its institutions shaking, which we sometimes do, so when we even wonder if democracy is wobbling, all this forces self-examination on people, on Christians, and on people considering becoming Christians. Is my hope in America, or is my hope in Jesus? Because God has said he has a purpose in everything. We sing hymns many times in this sanctuary about the sovereignty of God. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Do we believe it? Did you believe it in the last 48 hours as you watched the news cycle? Do you believe that what he allows truly is part of his plan for this world? Do you believe his word when he says, all things work together for the good of those who love him? In summary, then, by far the longest verse we'll treat, verse 10, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Now, quickly to help us with that is verse 9. And the teaching of verse 9 is this. The teaching of verse 9 is that wise Christians avoid simmering in anger at today's world. Wise Christians avoid simmering in anger at today's world. Because verse 9 says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Now, the two keys in this verse to help us from being simmeringly angry at what's going on in the world, and the first is the word lap. Anger resides in the lap of fools. That word in the language that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, it means a cavity or a hollow place, like a garment that's folded. The inner fold of a garment is the lap. Or a person's, a human's lap, when they hold someone close to them. When it says in Isaiah that Jesus will carry the lambs in his bosom, in his lap, in his arms, close to his chest, that's the idea. And it says anger resides in the lap of fools. That is, everybody experiences anger, and not all anger is sin. But most anger leads to sin if you don't deal with it fairly quickly. And it says that anger resides in the lap of fools. That's the second key. It resides, that is, it lodges, that is, literally, it rests in the lap of fools. So it's in the lap of fools, that is, it stays very deep, and it resides in the lap of fools, that is, it rests or stays there and simmers until it becomes not just anger, but a general, overarching, low-grade, perhaps sometimes high-grade bitterness that comes out in every conversation and comes out in our sighs as we watch the news or as we hear people talk. No matter what your politics, anger resides in the lap of fools, says Solomon to us. Did anyone storming the Capitol the other day look like a fool? The idea is that anger makes us speak rash words, do foolish things, and be like the rest of this complaining world. And thus, anger harms the cause of Christ when it simmers in Christians. Now, the final word of help for us not living in nostalgia and always just wishing for the old days and being angry about today is in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride." This is a powerful verse. Let's take the second half of the verse first and then the first half to close. The second half of the verse says that patience is better than pride. Now, that's an odd distinction. We expect him to say patience is better than impatience, or patience is better than rashness or impetuousness. But he says patience is better than pride. By saying that, he is saying that impatience and pride come from the same root. Pride is the source of a high percentage of impatience. The idea is that when I am impatient with how God is letting things happen, I have an arrogance about me. God isn't wise. If I were running the world, I would do things differently than he does, said with an edge on our voice. Now think about, in contrast, people who showed humility and what God did with it in the middle of huge upheavals and unrest. Esther was a beautiful Jewish girl who would like to have grown up, lived with her own people, married somebody, had children, and have a normal life. Instead, she was forcibly taken into the harem of the emperor of the world, Xerxes, and forced to become his queen. And yet, as she was forced to become his queen, she was able to use his influence to save the annihilation of the entire Jewish race so that the Jewish race would be spared, so that centuries later Jesus Christ would be born, so that he would die on the cross and you would go to heaven. Joseph was, as you all know, thrown by his brothers into an underground cistern and sold into slavery to foreigners on their way to Egypt. And yet he became prime minister so that he could save the Jewish nation from famine, so that Jesus Christ would one day be born, so that Jesus Christ would one day die, so that you and I could go to heaven. The idea is this: if Esther had been arrogant in her impatience, you would not be going to heaven. If Joseph had been arrogant in his pride and impatience, and I don't like the way things are going, you and I would not have had salvation. Both of them had the humility of patience that God's Spirit worked in them. And so the second line of the verse is one of the biggest keys here. Patience is better than pride, because arrogance is what makes us prideful and angry and bitter and longing for the good old days with an edge to us. But the first line of the verse where we'll close is, I think, the most helpful of these whole three verses. The first line of the verse says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." We don't know the future of the United States. We don't know the future over the next few weeks in terms of upheaval in our nation. We don't know the end of the racial tensions in America. We don't know the end of the sexual revolution in America. We don't know the end of the coronavirus or its mutations or future viruses in the future. We just don't know the end of these things. But the real end of a matter is better than its beginning, because we do know the true end. The true end is, as Paul says in Titus, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to people who are troubling you. And he will give relief to you who are troubled. Anybody troubled here today? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in the second coming in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, I realize that Christians in former generations have often thought that they were living in the end times, and they were sure of it often, just as many of us maybe feel like we're living in the end times, and maybe we're sure of it. Well, if it is that we're living in the end times, if so, what a privilege that God would choose the likes of me and you to live at a time near the end of history. I'm not saying it is that time, but it might be. And if it is, what a privilege. What a privilege for eternity to be in heaven, having stood firm in the hardest time and being faithful till the end. And what a privilege to having stood in the hardest time of history and having obeyed Philippians 2:14, which says, do everything without complaining, so that you may become children of God without fault in the middle of a crooked and depraved generation, in the middle of which you shine like stars. So, if indeed things will get worse, and they might, and if indeed your children will have it harder than you do, and they might, God has chosen when to let you live in history so that you would not be known as a nail biter or complainer or endlessly politicizing conversationalist. He put you here so that you, in contrast to this depraved world that does nothing but bicker and be outraged and scream and shake its fist, so that you would have the humility to yield to the sovereign wisdom of God and be like a light shining in a dark place. And I would say to you then that whatever time God has left for us, whether it's a day or whether it's millennia, the patience of our Lord, says Peter in his book, the patience of our Lord means salvation. God doesn't end this world with all its sadness and wickedness because he wants to give us time to repent. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, he wants to give you time to repent. He wants you to believe in him and his death for you. He wants you to know the joy of a calm heart as you embrace a Savior who is going to make all things new in this world and who runs the world now. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're going to pray about these matters right now. I would ask you to bow your head and pray with Doug Mounds as he leads us about the troubling things in our nation.
Pray with me. Merciful Father, history is replete with evidences that humankind has ignored, rejected, despised, and distorted the truths of Scripture. It is by exchanging these truths for the false allures and empty promises of this idolatrous world that we have been brought to grief and ruin. Lord, were the former days really better? They were not. The 20th century bore witness to warfare, Holocaust, devastating pandemics, deep economic depressions, bigotry, persecution, natural disasters, as well as the spread of destructive worldviews that have adversely impacted each generation. Were it not for your mercies, which are new every morning, who could stand? Great is thy faithfulness. We confess that our faith in the true and living God has been supplanted by our trust in science, technology, medical advances, our worldly wisdom, and our haughty self-confidences. Father, forgive us again as you patiently use the consequences of our past patterns of disobedience as the means to turn our sinful hearts toward you as our first love. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross that bore the sacrifice of your Son for our salvation. We hold to the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sin is ever present, which is why we welcome the table set before us. Our guilt would be unbearable without your cleansing grace and abundant mercy, which compel us to walk by faith in love and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, humble our hearts to walk in the way of Jesus. Move in us so that we rededicate our lives this day to bring glory to the name of our one great and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.